joy and a privilege to be with you this morning. I'm thankful for this opportunity that we have. I failed to mention during prayer requests that our fellowship meeting is a little over a month away. I hope you have been in prayer and will continue in prayer that it would be a wonderful time, a wonderful series of services. I have been blessed, to my knowledge, to be at either 11 or 12 either Ebenezer Fellowship meetings or associations back when it was an association. And every session I've ever been to has been very, very blessed and very, very enriching from the power of the Lord. And we pray for the same this year as we have in days gone by. I'd like to direct your mind and attention this morning to a passage of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read a passage in your hearing and hopefully look at this in some detail. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled. Rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." In this particular passage, the Apostle Paul lines out, I believe, some qualities and some characteristics that it's good for a church to have. It's good for a church to strive to have. And as we'll see as we go through this, they are characteristics that the church at Thessalonica did not always have. They were characteristics that they grew and that they developed and that they nurtured. When you look at this particular epistle, it's one that Paul wrote towards the second half of his ministry. He is on the backside, as it were, of his labors and his service in the kingdom of God. And as such, you look at Paul's letters and how they're written in the first half and the second half. In the first half, there's a lot of instruction. There's a lot of foundational talk going on. But in the second half, his epistles are a whole lot more personal. I mean, you look at the difference between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy is very instructional. 2 Timothy is very personal. You look at the difference between 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is very instructional. 2 Corinthians is very personal. And this particular letter is no different. Paul gets down on a much more personal level with these people in this epistle than he did in the first one. And that is an encouragement, I think, to God's ministers today, that when you look at Paul's letters and you look at how he wrote, there are things that he wrote about that he wanted to see done. And then, if those things were done, he rejoiced that they were done. There were other things that he wanted to see done that hadn't yet got done, and he wrote them again, hey, we still need to take care of this. We still need to do this. But notice how Paul begins this. He says, "But we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." The thing that Paul begins with here is he begins with how thankful he is for the church of God. And friends, that's good for us today to still be thankful for the church of God. You and I would be miserable creatures if the Lord had not left us this place. The Lord would have been just not to have done so. But friends, you and I have been enriched from God by the presence of His church and being able to be in her and among her. I mean, if we lived our life and we knew nothing of God, and we were loved by Him and Christ died for us, when we died, we're still going to heaven. But friends, I'm blessed and I'm thankful that I'm blessed to have the kind of life that it's not just that I wait till I get to heaven to see and know something about God. I don't have to wait till I die to be able to rejoice in what God has done for me. He's left us a place here, in a place that we can be instructed, that you and I have to shelter with one another in a place that He calls His church, that it enriches us. It builds us up. It strengthens us for this life that we live. Because, friends, you and I need a lot of help in this world. We need a lot of encouragement, and the church has been designed for that as well as to give glory to God. So Paul begins by saying he thanks God always for these brethren. I love how he describes this in to the church at Philippi in the first chapter. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul says, when it comes to the church and when it comes to being in the church with the Lord's people, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't have struggles with people. It didn't mean that people in the church back then never fought, never had issues, always got along. That's not the case. Because friends, even here at Thessalonica, there were people who struggled, people who didn't quite get along. But Paul and the church working together were able to move along those things. And here's how they moved along those things. Here's why he thanked God always for them. The very first thing that he says is that your faith groweth exceedingly. He says that there's something about you that the time that I've been around you, it's grown. And he said it just hadn't grown a little bit. He said it's grown a lot. He said your faith groweth exceedingly. Now we could look at this and say that, well, what Paul was describing is he was describing a group of people who at the beginning didn't exercise their faith very well, but now they were exercising their faith more. And friends, that would be a valid application to this. It's certainly something you and I need to work on to grow our faith in the sense that we exercise our confidence in our assurance that we have towards God. You and I all need to work on having more confidence in God. We need to work on trusting Him more. Because it's easy to trust God when we're in the house of God. It's easy to trust God when we're listening to the gospel being preached. It's easy to trust God whenever things are going well. But sometimes it's hard to trust God when things aren't going so well. It's sometimes hard to trust Him when life seems to have thrown us a curveball and things have taken a downward turn. But notice how Paul describes it in Acts 27. When he is in the middle of a ship and the ship is in jeopardy, the sailors are talking about killing the prisoners. They can't tell where they are. The sun hasn't appeared in many days. They're all basically wishing to die. And Paul comes and he tells them all, because they've not taken anything to eat for about 2 weeks. And he says, sirs, an angel of the Lord appeared unto me this night, whose I am and whom I serve. And he told me that all of us are going to make it. All of us are going to survive. And notice what he says. He said, and I believe God, that it shall be even as the angel said unto me. Paul says, I believe God. I trust Him that what He told me through His angel, it's going to be that way. And friends, 2,000 years after Christ has gone back to glory, every single promise that God has ever made has either been kept, is being kept, or is going to be kept by the power and by the authority of God Almighty. You and I don't have to worry about God keeping His promises, because we have so much evidence that He's kept His promise all these years. He's going to keep every promise that He's made unto His children. So we could say that Paul was rejoicing that their confidence was growing in God. We could say that he was rejoicing that their exercise of faith was getting better. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul was talking about. What he was talking about here is something that you and I all should work on in a very special way. The Apostle Jude writes in Jude verse 3, he says, it was necessary for me to write unto you of the common salvation and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Sometimes the word faith in Scripture doesn't refer to the fruit of the Spirit that resides within the heart of His children. It refers to the body of belief and the body of truth that we hold to. It's called the faith once delivered to the saints. What you and I hold to is the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Friends, this is the faith once delivered to the saints. It's our only rule of faith and practice, and it is the standard whereby we serve God and know what is right and what is wrong. Having said that, you know, Thessalonica, they had a problem early on. They had a problem in that they didn't put forth the kind of effort that Paul is now rejoicing that they did. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, Paul is in the midst of some of his early journeys. I think it's his second, the world calls it a missionary trip, but it was Paul's second preaching trip of the three big ones that he took. And in this second trip that he took, he ends up going from Thessalonica, which is where this church is that he's writing to, and he ends up going from there to Berea. And as he journeys from Thessalonica to Berea, he finds a contrast between these two groups of people. And he has this to say in verses 10 and 11 of Acts 17. It says that these at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica, for they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily
to see whether these things were so. Here, Paul is met with two groups of people, and one is more noble than the other. And what makes them more noble is that they don't just take Paul's word for it. You know, there are people in this world who you have confidence in that you just take their word for. I love, I guess I can tell this story. She just had to walk out to the bathroom with the little one. But I love the story about my wife when she was growing up. It was one that was told at our wedding reception over and over again. It was that my wife, she was the baby of her three siblings, when she would come in and give her older siblings instructions, and they would say, "Who gave you the right to tell us what to do?" And she said, "Mom said." That was her only explanation. "Mom said." And the reason was, "Mama said, I have confidence in Mama that this is how it needs to be." Sometimes we have confidence in our parents that what they say is how it needs to be. We have confidence, I trust, in our brethren that what they say is how it needs to be. But friends, none of us, whether it's our parents, our grandparents, our siblings, our spouse, whoever it is, none of us are above reproof. None of us are above error. You shouldn't take what is said from the pulpit just because I said it. You shouldn't take what's said from the pulpit just because anybody said it. I have great confidence in Brother Ronald and Brother Adam, and I do believe that everything that they preached to us a couple of weeks ago is absolutely true because it's certified by the Word of God. But friends, I don't believe that because Brother Ronald said it. I don't believe that because Brother Adam said it. I don't believe it because any other minister has said it. I believe it because they are quoting from the Word of God, and God's the one who has said it. And it's our duty and it's our responsibility not to just take what is said, not to say, "Well, I trust my pastor." You've heard the old expression, "What do you believe?" "Well, I believe what my pastor believes." "What does your pastor believe?" "He believes what the church believes." "What does the church believe?" "It believes what me and my pastor believe." You hadn't got anywhere with that kind of reasoning. And friends, I hope you never say that I believe this because this is what my pastor preaches. That's not a good enough answer. We ought to believe this because the Word of God declares it to be so. And the church at Thessalonica initially wasn't the kind of church that actually did their homework. They were the kind of church that just said, "Well, that was preached, I'll just take that." Friends, you and I, to keep from being children, carried about, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the cunning craftiness and the sleight of men, it behooves us to not just receive the Word with all readiness of mind, not to just receive the gospel as it's sown into our heart, but to go home and to prove these things. My study has been enriched over the last couple of weeks by the things that were preached. It stirred me up on things that I haven't thought about in a long time, things that I haven't considered, things that I wanted to go prove more perfectly unto myself. And here Paul is saying one of the things that he thanks God for is he says, "Your faith groweth exceedingly. When I first came to you, you were the kind of church that didn't really want to go home and read." But he said, "Now your faith grows. You know more about the faith than you first did. You know more about what God has said than you once did." And friends, that I hope as the years go by and in the days to come, we know more and more about God than we ever have. I hope that my last days on earth are the most fruitful days and the most knowledgeable days and the most studied and understood days of my life, that I'm growing and I'm developing more and more as the days come. Because friends, you can spend your lifetime reading the Word of God and studying its truths and digging into its depth, and you'll never flesh out all the wonderful beauty that God has left for us here. And it behooves us for our faith to grow exceedingly. Notice their faith didn't just grow, it grew a lot. Paul said there has been a bountiful increase. There's been a very noticeable change in the kind of effort that you put in. And friends, you can tell, a minister can tell, when he preaches to people who are studying and people who are not. I mean, I'm not trying to make anybody uncomfortable this morning, but friends, you can tell those who have been reading and those who haven't. You can tell a lot of times, even before they come and talk to you after service, that you've been, if you're reading something or talking about something they've just read that week. I mean, I always know where my children are in their reading because I ask them about it. But friends, I always know when I've touched on something that one of my children has been reading because their head jerks up. When we would make them memorize verses, their head would always jerk up. "Well, hey, I know what that verse is. I have to quote that." And it's a noticeable thing. And friends, I hope that when God looks at us, He sees people whose faith is growing exceedingly. Because you and I need to know more about Him. Because the more we know about Him, the more we understand about what we believe, the better prepared we're going to be for the devil when he comes, and the better strengthened we're going to be for all the things we have to face here in this world. So he says, he rejoices that their faith grows exceedingly. But there's more to it. Another quality, another characteristic that they have as he says that the charity of every one toward another abounded. Paul here is seeing some encouragement on some things that he actually told them before. It's one page in my Bible, but if you turn back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. He says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." Paul says, what you've heard of us, what you've heard declared, we want you to abound more and more. What that means is there's never a place where we can just sit down and say, all right, I've done enough. Because friends, aren't you glad God did not sit down and tell us I've done enough? Aren't you glad God has not said, well, I've given you all the blessings that I can possibly give you? God is still doling out blessings today. And you and I have the opportunity, if you will, to receive more and more of the hand of the Lord. Because He tells us that He'll give us more grace if we're what? If we're humble. If we're humble, He gives more grace to the humble. He's told us that He would increase unto us in our faith if we come unto Him and ask. He says, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. These things that the Lord blesses us with, they abound more and more. To the point where the Lord even says, prove me. He says this in Malachi 3, I believe. He says, prove me now, herewith and see, if I'll not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing unto you so great that you won't be able to contain it. Here the Apostle Paul rejoices that the instruction he gave in the first letter, that they would abound more and more, that they have abounded more and more. He said, the charity of every one of you toward another abounded. And there is seemingly, to my knowledge and to my study of the Word of God, absolutely no limit that you and I can place on charity. There's absolutely no way that you and I can be overly charitable. You know, you hear people say a lot of times, well, I'd like to err on the side of charity. Friends, there's no error on the side of charity. I mean, charity is something you cannot err with. Now, to understand this, we need to understand what charity really is. Charity is not soft-heartedness or soft-headedness. Charity is not, well, I'm going to just pretend the truth doesn't matter and sweep things under the rug. That's not charity. Charity is actually exercising the kind of love towards somebody that actually does them a lot of good. You and I need one another to encourage us. Part of encouragement sometimes is being told, hey, let's walk this way and not this way. Sometimes charity, the kind of love that we have, is instructing each other more perfectly in the Word of God. You know, in Acts, I believe it's 18. In Acts 18, there's a man who comes on the scene whose name is Apollos. And I want you to notice who this man is and what he is. He says, Acts 18, starting verse 24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." Notice this man. He's eloquent. He's mighty in the Scriptures. He's diligently serving the Lord. He's preaching at every opportunity. This is the kind of description that most ministers would love to have said about him. I mean, let's just start from the top. I ain't eloquent. You ain't got to tell me that. I know that. I would actually love to be eloquent from time to time. I'd actually love not to stumble over my own words. I'd love to be able to not just try to say something and just come out about as backwards and messed up as from what I tried to say. I couldn't even say that sentence right. I would like sometimes to be able to say something and be able to say it in such a way that it just came out exactly like I wanted. I'd like sometimes to be so eloquent that when somebody said something, I knew exactly what I was supposed to say at that moment. You know, for him to be diligent or to be mighty in the Scriptures means that he knew the answer. Whenever the question came, he knew. Sometimes I get questions and I scratch my head and say, I need to go look at that. I don't really know. Friends, I would love to have it said about me that I was an eloquent man, that I was mighty in the Scriptures. I would have love to have it said about me that I was diligent in my service to God. This is a glowing report of this man. This man has a lot of things that are going very well, a lot of traits and a lot of qualities that are being put to good use in the kingdom of God. But he has a problem. And the problem is he only knows the baptism of John. He doesn't know more perfectly the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. So when Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and a wife, find him, they bring him to their home and they instruct him more perfectly in the Word of God. Now, friends, you can call that a number of things, but I call that charity. They didn't want to see that man continue on without the proper knowledge of how he was best to serve God. And friends, as well as you and I may be doing, we can all be instructed more perfectly in how best to serve the Lord. I mean, you and I need each other. We need one another to help build us up. Because if you and I are going through life and we have no sounding boards, we have nobody to bounce things off of, we're going to end up coming up with some crazy ideas that nobody's ever told us, hey, that's nuts. You know, whenever we first got married, I had no idea that gray and green don't go together. Maybe they do now. I don't know. I mean, there are things that I used to not put together because my wife told me those don't work together. But now they're fashionable. I don't get it. I mean, I used to wear brown and black together. And then all of a sudden I was told, you can't wear brown and black together. Now I'm told you can wear brown and black together. But my point is this. When we got married, we were about to go out one night and I walked out and she goes, what is that? I looked down and I said, clothes? She goes, no, what is that? I said, it's a shirt and cargo pants. She said, no, it's gray and green. And I went, so? You know what my wife did? She instructed me more perfectly. You know how she did it? She said, I ain't going to be seen in public with you looking like that. So I went back and I changed. I don't remember which one I changed, but I changed it. Now, friends, if I had had my wife, I know that's a very simple example. If I had had my wife, I'd have gone out in public and every woman I met in public would have been going, because they knew that green and gray don't go together, but I didn't know that. Well, friends, think about how much you and I need help with. Think about how much you and I need to be instructed with. Friends, the kind of charity that we have with each other is to help one another and to build one another up. Now, my wife wasn't mean about it, lest you think she was mean. She wasn't. She just pointed out very gently, hey, this is not the way this works. And friends, sometimes it needs to be pointed out to each other, to us. This is not the way this works. And what Paul is saying to them is, your charity towards one another, it's abounding. You're willing to talk to one another. You're willing to tell one another the things you need to hear. And friends, the way that we do that is we do that with love. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, he says to have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. You know, if you see somebody about to step in a hole, I mean, out of love for that person, you say, hey, there's a hole there, don't step in it. Well, that's what we do when we encourage one another and we correct one another. We're telling one another, there's a hole here. Don't step in it. Let's walk this way where the Lord has already trod. Friends, that's one of the things that the church does when it comes together to have communion. And we wash one another's feet, as we're saying in symbology, by washing each other's feet, that we want to help one another with the way that we walk here in this world. And to have this kind of fervent charity means that we have the kind of love that we're willing to do things that nobody else is willing to do. My parents always told me, growing up, when they were getting ready to spank me, they said, this hurts me worse than it hurts you, and I'm doing this because I love you. And on both counts, I thought to myself, yeah, right. There's no way this hurts you worse than it hurts me, and there's no way you're doing this because you love me. That's what I thought as a little boy. Now I'm a man, I have children of my own, and I can see, yes, it did hurt them a lot more than it hurt me. And yes, they did that because they love me. Because friends, they wanted me to have the kind of life where I wasn't stepping in holes, where I wasn't going off in ways that would lead into destruction. And I want the same thing for my children. I want them to have the kind of life where they're not stepping into pitfalls, they're not stepping into holes, that they're walking in a way that's going to lead into goodness, a way that's going to lead into fruitfulness, a way that's going to lead to the kind of peace and contentment that is only found walking with the Spirit of God. And that's the kind of desire that we should have for one another. And Paul says here, you have it. And I thank God and I rejoice that your charity toward one another abounded. But then Paul goes on and he says in verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. The Apostle Paul has gone from thanking God to actually glorying in this church. Now notice the comparison that he's giving it to. He's glorying in this church when he's around other churches and he's around other of God's people saying, let me tell you about the brethren at Thessalonica. Now, I want to move into this next section about as gently as I can. Because friends, you and I'm going to say this, I hope, very diplomatically. We have led very easy lives.
When you consider our service in the kingdom of God, we've led very easy lives. Brother Dwayne Hooven yesterday at Augusta Church made a comment as we were going into the afternoon service. He said, "You know we're a blessed people when the thing we have to worry the most about going into an afternoon service is staying awake." Think about how many of our brethren in years gone by, that the thing they had to worry about going into service was being alive at the end of service. Not knowing if somebody was going to come in and put them to death. Not knowing if somebody was going to come in and haul them off to jail. Friends, we've had it extremely easy in our lives. But having said that, I don't want to minimize any of the suffering that you've gone through, any of the struggles and pains and the torments and the despair and the depression that have come in your life. But what the Apostle Paul here is directing us to is he said, here's what I want others to see when I talk about you. What I'm glorying in is your patience in tribulation and suffering. A lot of me, I won't speak for you, I'll speak for me. A lot of the times, my life looks like this. Things are going well and I'm happy. Things crash and I'm unhappy. Things go well and I'm happy. Things crash and I'm unhappy. Things go well and I'm happy. Do you see a pattern? Does your life look a lot like that? If it does, notice what Paul says about this church, that they had patience in their tribulation and in their suffering. Patience literally means to have cheerful endurance, to have joy in strife, to have the kind of contentment and peace when chaos is all around. You know, when you think about characters in the Bible who have exhibited patience, characters in the Bible who had the kind of patience that was tested and tried, I want you to think about, starting at the top, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is not a man who has ever lived on this earth who has ever gone through as much as Jesus Christ went through. And when he went through it, he didn't go through it grumbling. He didn't go through it complaining. He didn't go through it sad. I know a lot of times we don't see a lot of description in Christ's life about laughter. We don't see a lot of description about Christ necessarily smiling. Because, friends, it doesn't speak a whole lot about his countenance. I think there's a reason for that. The reason you don't hear a lot spoken about Christ's countenance, you don't hear about it said, well, he laughed or he smiled or he was sad. There were very few occasions it would say, well, he wept, or it would say that he sighed. But very often, it never gives a description of his countenance. You know why I think that is? Because it was the same. There's no need to describe something that didn't change. There's no need to describe something that looked the same from moment to moment and from experience to experience. What that meant was, when you saw him, you could count on what he was going to be like. You could count on the kind of mood he was going to be in. Because, friends, even there on the cross of Calvary, all the pain that was going through at that moment. Friends, I don't like to go to Calvary. I have to, but I don't like to go. The reason I don't like to go is because it's a place where all my sins are. I don't want to go there, but I have to. I don't want to go to a place where one man suffered more than any other man has ever suffered. I don't want to go to a place where I see one who had no sin, who had no iniquity, and yet he was marred more than any other man was marred. His visage was such that even his mother would not have been able to recognize his face. I don't want to go to a place where the holy, harmless Lamb of God was put to death, but I have to. And here's one of the reasons I have to go. It gives me the peace and comfort of knowing that my sins have been paid for, but it also gives me this encouragement. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 12 and 1. In Hebrews 12 and 1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we then also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame thereof. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." Friends, he endured all that suffering at Calvary, and he did it with joy. He did it with patience. He did it with the kind of quiet, careful contentment when all around him was chaos. Jesus wasn't up on the cross tormented, thinking, "I wonder what's going to be the end of all this." Jesus wasn't tormented thinking, "Well, I hope that I get this done, or I hope I'll make it through this." Jesus was on the cross and he had joy, friends. And the reason he had joy is because he knew that what he was going through was not in vain. He knew what it was being done for. He knew who it was being done for. And he knew it was going to be successful in every single case.
Now, you and I go through things, and we don't yet know sometimes how the end of certain things are going to be. But here's what we do know. We do know that no matter what we go through, Jesus is still victorious. We do know that no matter what we go through, Jesus is still there. We do know that no matter what happens to us, Jesus still loves us. And we do know that no matter what happens to us, we're still going to be with Him. Friends, that's enough to go through whatever we go through with joy, to go through whatever we go through with patience. And I'm speaking to myself more than I'm speaking to you, because I need to be lifted up and I need to be built up so that whenever the hard times come, I won't just endure it. I'll endure it with joy. I'll endure it cheerfully because, friends, I need to understand and be reminded that no matter what I go through in this world, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not worthy to be compared with what Jesus has done for my soul. I get so down sometimes about where I am and who I am and what I've done and how things are in my life. But, friends, in the grand scheme of things, who I am is unimportant next to Him. What I'm going through is unimportant compared to what He's done for me. And this life means very little compared to the life that you and I are going to have with Him when time shall be no more. I need to be reminded of that. I need to have patience. I need to rejoice in God no matter my circumstance. I need to be reminded that He's still God. Do you get down about how things are in this country? Do you get down about how it seems that evil is on the rise? I tell you, pastors are discouraged all over this country. The reason they're discouraged is because there just seems to be such a lull in spirituality. There seems to be such a dwindling sometimes of the light. But friends, no matter how dark this old world gets, don't ever lose sight of the fact that the light is not going to go out. God is still God. Don't lose sight of the fact that no matter what happens to this country, God still loves us. And friends, don't worry about the future. Because no matter what happens in the future, He's there. That's what I need to be reminded of. And that's what Paul was telling others about. He says, I glory in you amongst the other churches for your patience and your tribulation and suffering. Notice what he goes on to say about this suffering. He says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. This, I'll admit, burns me a little bit. He says, one of the tokens that you have that you're the people of God is that the world does treat you badly. I've heard Ronald Lawrence say this many times. He says, when somebody asks you how the world's treating you, your answer better not be great. Because friends, this world only treats good those that are their own. Jesus said, if the world hates you, don't worry. It hated me before it hated you. And the world ought to hate us, friends. Because this world is not our home. We don't belong here. We're pilgrims and strangers in this world. We belong to Him. When I look at my life, I used to think that it was a... excuse me. I used to think that it was a good thing that I could relate to people in the world. They felt comfortable talking to me. But friends, I got to thinking about it. What does it say about me if the drunks of this world feel comfortable talking to me? What does it say about me if the womanizers of this world feel comfortable talking with me? What does it say about me if the kind of people that are comfortable being around me and talking to me are people who are worldly in their design and worldly in their thoughts? What it tells me, friends, is perhaps I look a little bit too much like the world. I look a little bit too much like what they're comfortable with and what they're used to. I'm not saying that you should go out and try to be belligerent and stubborn and be, harsh with people. But friends, this world ought to see something different in us than they see in other people. They ought to see something different in us than they see in the common person they meet on the street. Because it's a manifest token. It is it's a manifest appearance, if you will, that we are the church of God and the people of God when we experience these kinds of down times and these kinds of sufferings. Because the world despises us, and it always has. And Paul here is building them up and saying, look, when you go through this strife or when you go through this trouble, don't be afraid. They did it to me, they're going to do it to you. Notice what he says in John 16, verse 33. He's been preaching to his disciples from chapter 14 through chapter 15 and on into chapter 16. And John 16, 33 is the capper of where he began in John 14, 1. In John 14, 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. In John 16, 33, how he ends that sermon, he says, in this world ye shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And that's what Thessalonica was doing when they had their tribulations. It was a manifest token to them that they were the people of God. And they weren't dismayed. They weren't discouraged because they knew that he had overcome the world. He had conquered every foe. He had conquered every enemy. And friends, no matter what the enemy is in your life, no matter what the foe is you have to face, whether it is your own disquieted spirit, whether it's the devil who won't leave you alone, whether it's family who seems to just be going the wrong direction, whether it's friends who you once had fellowship with and now you don't, whatever your situation, maybe you have a ridiculous boss. I mean, I had a boss one time that no matter what I did, he couldn't be satisfied. He's the worst boss I ever had. You may have all these different things in your life. Friends, don't be dismayed about them. Rejoice and go through them with patience because, friends, one of the things that you and I have here in the house of God, and we've always had, and I trust we'll always have, is he says that God shall recompense evil to them that trouble you. And notice what he says in verse 7. He says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. One of the things that the house of God should always be is a place of rest. Not a place of sleep, a place of rest. We make that very clear. It's not a place of sleep, it's a place of rest. It's not a place where we can just take a nod and sit around and do nothing. It's a place of rest. And it's not the kind of rest where we sit around and do nothing. A lot of times I think of rest as me doing nothing. Well, sometimes, friends, rest is simply just sitting there knowing that the work has been finished, that the accomplishment's been done. And that's what God is doing. It says in Zephaniah 3 and 17, it says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will say, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love and he will joy over thee with singing. One of the things that you and I have with God is that he is resting in his love. You don't have God sitting in heaven going, I wonder how my love's going to work out. He's not sitting in heaven going, I wonder if my love's going to be effectual for all of my children. Friends, God's resting in his love. That means he is satisfied in what Christ has done. He's satisfied in the work that he has done. He's satisfied in what he is still currently doing as God. God's not in heaven troubled right now. God is resting in his own love. And one of the places, one of the things that the church is, it's a place where you and I can rest in his love. To be reminded once again of how much he loves us. To be reminded again of how much he cares for us. Friends, this world is not going to show you love. This world is not going to show you care and compassion and mercy. But you will find it in the house of God among God's people. You will find grace abounding. You will find mercy abiding evermore. And you will find a place where your troubled soul can rest, where he says, be not afraid, it is I. Be not dismayed, be of good cheer. I am still here, I still love you, and I still care for you. And one of the things that we can remind it about the most is he says, unto you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with all of his holy angels, taking vengeance on all them that know not God, that obey not his gospel, one of the things that you and I rest in while we're here is we can rest in this, that he still declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Friends, his counsel is still as sure today as it ever has been. He is still coming back as surely as he ever has been. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but friends, he's coming back. The end is going to come. And when it comes, you and I are going to be blessed, and all the wickedness in this world is going to be taken care of. All the sins and all the transgressions are going to be taken care of by the righteous judgment of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I get caught up and I get overwhelmed sometimes thinking about all the evil that's going on in this world. It troubles me that we've passed the 50 million mark of babies who've been murdered in this country in the name of convenience and to the God of whatever it is that they say they're serving. But friends, do not be dismayed. Do not be discouraged. God is still on his throne and he's still going to execute vengeance here on this earth. Rest in the fact that he is still going to come and take his people home to be with him. And one of the things that the church of Thessalonica was a place where they could rest, where others could come in and rest as well. I hope people know us as a place where we can rest in the love of God and others can come in and rest as well. It says in Matthew 11 and verse 28, He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For I am meek and lowly in heart, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Friends, there is a lot about this world that is troublesome. There's a lot about this world that is wearisome. But if you're weary and you're troubled, there's a place you can go and a place you can come. It's to Jesus Christ at the throne of grace in the house of God with the people of God. And one of the things that we can learn and be reminded of all over again is that the end is coming. I sometimes get tickled when people talk about the end of the world like it's something that's just to be afraid of, something you should worry about. Friends, I'm ready. I know we talk about it's the end of the world like it's a bad thing, but friends, I'm ready for the end of the world, aren't you? I'm ready to see Him as He is and be satisfied when I awake with His likeness, aren't you? I'm ready to see Him on His throne, high and lifted up, and to be caught up together with Him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and ever be with the Lord. I'm ready to see the Lord execute vengeance and take His judgment in flame of fire upon this world and all the works that are therein. And I tell you what I'm also ready for. I'm ready for the works of this whole body of death to be gone. I'm ready for my own struggles of mind and struggles of heart to be taken away just like that. I'm ready for this burden that I drag around to be changed and made like unto His glorious body. And I'm ready never to have another wicked thought, never have another idle moment, never have any more foolishness that brings a shame and a reproach against Him, where I can just stand there in His presence and be awed for all eternity at who He is. I come in here and I get awed at who He is, friends. But the problem with the church is we have to depart for a little while. But I love being reminded of how we'll never have to depart after a while. I love being reminded of how I'm going to be with Him where He is. When He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, in My Father's house are many mansions," He says, "if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you." Do you believe He went and prepared a place for you? I do. He says, "If I go, prepare a place for you, I will come again." Do you believe He's coming again? I do. He said, "I will receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." I believe that. And friends, that should be enough to help me have patience in tribulation. That should be enough to encourage me to have fervent charity that abounds more and more. And it should be enough to encourage me to get into His Word and have my faith growing exceedingly. Because friends, I want not just to be said of me the way Paul said to the church, "I thank my God always for you, brethren." I want it to be said of my Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the declaration I want to hear. That's the accolade that I want. Not so that I can be puffed up, but that I can say, "Lord, I love you. I did it for what you've done for me. I'm not doing this so that He'll reward me. I hope I'm doing this because He loves me. And I want to show Him how much I love Him." I hope these are qualities and characteristics that we exhibit. I hope they're qualities and characteristics that we're going to grow. And I hope they're the kind of qualities and characteristics that people know about us. You know, a lot of people can quote the Scripture that those at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica. But I hope that even though that's where they started, I hope we can now quote the kind of people they ended up being, to encourage us of the kind of people we want to end up being and bringing glory and honor to our Father which is in heaven. If these things have been a blessing unto you, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this day, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord you bless you, my friend.